And we'll begin at the first chapter and read just a portion for connection's sake, and then continue on where we left off several weeks ago. Ezra 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that were the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God hath raised, to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his God. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mephibosheth, the treasurer, and number them unto Sheshbazzar. Now Sheshbazzar is the Babylonian name for, I'll think of it in a minute. Doesn't matter. The prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of silver, 1,000 charges of gold, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them to the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. The other name was Zerubbabel, the Hebrew name. Just as a matter of interest. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank thee now for thy word again and the privilege of looking into it. And it's our desire tonight to hear thee speak to us, that our time might not be wasted, that our time spent in thy presence will bring glory to thee, and that we will be able to delight in what thou dost say. We desire this. We know that thy word should be a living thing to us that moves us, and we know that if this is to be had, then we must look to thee to give it. And so we seek of thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name that thy Holy Spirit will take thy word and make it very real and precious to us. We seek this of thee. Help it to be practical. We're interested somewhat in the history, but Father, we're interested in knowing how to live for thee. And so we ask that thou teach us this evening, and we seek it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son. Amen. Right now, to begin with, you'll recall that Cyrus became king of Persia in the very first year. He began to fulfill that which was prophesied of him by Isaiah. Isaiah had prophesied years before that this man would be raised up. He named the king and he told what he would do. And the king was to send the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. This was prophesied of him, and of course this is what happened since God said it would. And King Cyrus immediately issues this proclamation, and he says that this God of heaven, the Lord God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that this man was a saved man, that God moved on him. Perhaps he was. Maybe not. We don't know. And I say saved in the sense of the Old Testament salvation. But nevertheless, he knew that God wanted him to do this, and so he proceeded to give instructions as to it. And when he issues the proclamation, he appeals to the people, as you see in verse 3. And this is where we left off. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, he comes and challenges these people, this man who is not a Jew, and he challenges these people to go up to Israel and to build the house for his God. And he says, who is there among you of all his people? And he appeals to them as individuals. Now, God always does this. I don't know if this I said this last time, but God always appeals to us as individuals. We all sit in solitary chairs in the meeting tonight, save maybe for the little ones. And God appeals to us as individuals and says to us, now, this is what I would like you to do. This is what I want and my desires for you are to do. And just as this king said, who is there among you of all his people? He appeals to those who would respond to his God, to their own God. Now, men are looking for reality in our day. And I'm sure of this, that when a person is sincere, they may not agree with you, but at least they like to see sincerity. And they like to have things that are very, very definite to rely on, because there's such indefiniteness with relativity being preached, and everything is relative to what men think. Thomas of Jefferson said, what is the opinion of the people for government? And that's totally wrong. It's not what is the opinion of people as to government, it is what does God say as to government. And there's that unreality about coming to conclusion that has had so much today. So it's okay if you want to live in with somebody. It's another lifestyle, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And there's no criteria for judgment because the Word of God is rejected. But men want something real. They want something to hang on. That's why there are so many suicides, I think, because they don't have anything real to rely on. They don't know whether there's a future. They don't know what they're going to do. They have no sense of direction. And I can understand this. If I felt like that, I suppose one would be a nihilist or something else. But men are looking for reality. And if they don't have it, there's ultimate despair if they think at all. Because they'll say, what is life all about? I've had people say to me, I remember an old lady saying, this is hell on earth and I want to die. And she didn't know the Lord. But I can understand well what she was saying. I'm reading a book. And in it I was very impressed by what the author said, by a doctor, he was known as Dr. Kornfield, he was a Jew, Boris Kornfield, Russian Jew. His parents apparently had suffered under the Tsars who persecuted the Jews, as you know, and killed them, and the archbishop at that time of the Russian church said, we would like to see one third of the Jews converted, one third killed, and one third leave the country. That was their attitude. So that when communism was introduced and socialism in that form was introduced, many of the Jews thought that they would be set at liberty from this sort of a regime. And so they went into the communist party, not realizing that they were going into from the frying pan into the fire, as we say. And as soon as the communists took over, they immediately began to slay all those that they suspected of any opposition to communism. They, of course, persecuted the Jew, as we know. If a man said something that was contrary to the communistic leaders, for instance, I don't think that Stalin is acting wisely, and someone heard him and reported it, he would be thrown into prison and given maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20 years for simply saying that. Some were taken because they said to them, "We think that you think wrongly." Boris was put into prison and he didn't know why. He suspected that he might have said something to someone at some time, but he didn't know what it was. And of course they try and crank a confession out of him. But after living in the compounds of the prisons for some time behind the barbed wire, he realized that communism was absolutely inhumane. He saw brutality there like he had never seen before. He saw the hopelessness of these men because they didn't know why they were there. And so he saw the farce of it. Now, he didn't suffer as did the other men for the simple reason that he was a doctor, and they needed doctors in these camps because there were guards who would get sick and they didn't have facilities for hospitals or anything like that at hand. And the prisoners, they would treat them to an extent just to keep them going so that they could labor until they were worn out, half-starved to death and under disease and so forth. And so he had a fairly decent position. One day, a prisoner came to him and spoke to him about the Messiah. And because he was disenchanted with communism, he listened to this man. And this man would openly recite before him the Lord's Prayer. And he would say it again and again in front of this Jew. He told this Jew, he said, "Now you know, Jesus was persecuted as a Jew because he came to his people and they didn't receive him." And he could well relate to the persecution of the Jew for being just because he was a Jew. And this man went on to say that Jesus was really the Messiah and he'd come down as God to reveal God to the Jews, and first to the Jews. And primarily his ministry was to Jews. He touched very few Gentiles' lives. And he went on to speak like this. And as he listened to this, he became interested and he thought, "Now why are the Jews kept? There's some kind of a power that keeps them. When it seems like they could be wiped off the face of the earth, there has to be a power that is working to keep them, and there had to be a power that caused this man Jesus to be as he was." And he reasoned like this. And he thought, the reason that Jews are persecuted today is because they are in power. They are financially great men or otherwise, and they're put into prison for this and demoted from positions and so forth. And he said, that's what they did to Jesus. Since he came into the world to tell them what they were and their falseness, they so opposed them, they thought the only way to get rid of this one is by death. So they put him to death. One day, he was called in to treat a guard. One of the prisoners had stabbed him and cut an artery, and so he had to operate on the man, and as he did so, he could take the sutures and so put them together that when he sewed the man back up, that they would come apart and the man would die almost instantly. And he so hated these guards that this was his temptation. And then he thought to himself, "I accuse them of hatred. And here I myself am so hateful that I want to kill this man." And the words came back to him, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And he thought, "What trespasses I have?" And he says, Jesus is God. Forgive me my trespasses. And he received Christ right there. He took and sewed up the man properly and put the sutures in the right place so that the man would live. He found himself praying that prayer. That's all he knew. And he would pray that prayer every day as this other man had. It made a total change in his life because as a doctor, he had to sign the death warrant of the men who were there. And it wasn't a question of them dying and he's saying they're going to die, but the guards would come to him and say, can this prisoner stand solitary confinement? And solitary confinement was not only solitary confinement, but it also required that they be in this cell, and it was absolutely cold. It was so small a man could hardly exist in it, and they would hardly give him anything to eat. And of course, he knew what they were doing. They wanted to get rid of the fellow, so he signed it. I mean, they had to have a sign, so he signed it. But as soon as he got saved, he thought to himself, I can't do this. And he would say, I can't put this man in. He won't live if you put him in here. And they didn't like this too much, but because he was the only doctor there, they started letting him get by with it. But other things began to irk him. For instance, there were certain prisoners who sympathized with their communistic captives and captors, and they would favor these prisoners and see that they got the privilege of feeding the other prisoners. These prisoners who were thus acting would steal the food from those prisoners who had nothing to speak of, and of course these prisoners would become very ill from it. So ill that their hands would start to bleed, and they couldn't stop them. They'd bring them into the doctor and the hands would just bleed because of lack of food. And one day as he walked out from having treated one of these men, he saw one of these guards eating the bread that should have gone to this man. And it made him so angry that he reported to the officials. They threw the man into a confinement for 3 days as punishment. And the doctor knew that he would be killed. Because as soon as he offended a guard, then the guards would see that he died. But he said, I had a freedom that I never had before. I didn't care. I did what was right. I was being obedient, and the result of it was that I had peace in my mind and heart. And he began to talk to other prisoners. He talked to one young man who was brought into him who had cancer. And the man, though he was fading in and out of the anesthesia, he spoke to him about Jesus Christ all afternoon and in the evening. And this young man listened to what was being said. That night, after having spoken to this young man all evening and the afternoon and evening, something happened in the prison. And he could hear outside his cell, this young man could hear outside his cell, feet running. And he inquired what had happened, and he found out that that night the doctor had been hit in the head with a plaster's mallet 8 times, and they tried to save his prison, and thus he died. But because of the reality of this doctor and his testimony to this young man received Christ as his Savior. And I don't know if you've heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, but he was the one that was saved through this man's testimony. And he's gone on now for God and living. He escaped, got out of prison, I don't know how, but now he's writing books as you've heard of. The reality of the testimony of this doctor is what got to this young man. Because the young man didn't believe anything when he was there. He was cynical, he was so depressed spiritually, he didn't know where to go. But this is what I see then. This man says to those of Ezra's day, who is there among you of all his people? And what the world cries for today, what the world wants to see is reality. And they might not agree with us, but they still want to see reality because there's so little reality. There's so little reality. And if we can be like these men of that day and say, well, I'm the one that God has spoken to. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God. It says, let his God be with him. And I think of that in terms of our devotion. If we say to the Lord, Lord, I want to live for you, then our God is with us. And the wonderful thing is that nothing then can touch us except God permits to touch us. Because you see, what we're doing is making a commitment to God who keeps his own. And he makes us immortal in a real sense until he's done with it. Paul could not be touched until his time was up. He said, I've finished my course. The Lord Jesus could not be taken until the hour of darkness. And it is certainly true that nothing can touch us if we make a commitment to God until his time. And I believe that this is a lesson there for us. Who is among you of all his people? His God be with him. And then it tells what he should do. Let him go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. We are left here for a purpose. The purpose, I believe, is twofold. One is to see it brought to Christ. We're God's messengers. That's what we're here for. The second is to build up the body of Christ using the abilities that we have, our God-given abilities, for God's people. And theirs was going to be a physical building of the temple. Ours is that spiritual building of the temple of God now, which is his dwelling place on earth, his church. And so God's call to us is the same in that sense, that we're called to do his will. And his will is already planned, as it was here. And it says in verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And he's saying, if you men don't have the concern to go up and God doesn't move on you, would be the idea. Well, then you who remain, you help those who do go. What a wonderful picture. You see, we're not all called to be missionaries. I think we're all called to be witnesses. I'm sure of that. But we're not all called to be missionaries to other lands. But certainly, we can do what this king told them to do, to help them as they went. To supply them, help them with silver and with gold and goods, whatever, that they might accomplish the word of God. So our responsibility, as we know in Ephesians 4, is to edify the church of God as members of that church. And I don't think that we can take this too seriously. You know, we think in terms of the speaker being the one that edifies. But I think that far more is accomplished by private conversations with individuals than is had from the platform. And it's when we encourage one another and discover a verse and say, have you seen this? Or I saw this morning in my reading or whatever, and pass it along to someone else, then we're really helped. And when you get into 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, recall it says that those who are rich are to communicate to others and be generous in their giving. And it's the same idea, to help where help is needed. Now that's the challenge that he gave. But then the second thing is what we see as their response. Now notice verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now God moves on us. You see, we can't say that some particular person has the edge on anyone else. That is not accurate. Because the same spirit of God that indwells the one who goes to Ecuador, our brother Nathaniel, is the same spirit who indwells us and would move us to be used of God in a particular capacity. And so these men rose up, but why did they rise up? It says they rose up with all them whose spirit God had raised. You see? And so since God works in each one of us can take courage and be moved by the Spirit of God to accomplish great things for eternity. And I would encourage you, and not be discouraged by what you see or what you feel or what you see in others. It doesn't matter what we see in others. It doesn't matter. If the whole world would deny Jesus Christ, would you? And you'd say no. All right, if the whole world doesn't go on for God, then will you go on for God? You say yes. And what we want to do is that very thing. God moves in us. It's not a question of Him not moving. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He does move. He moves through us, and He wants to accomplish His will in us. And He will as we respond. We can support others by our prayers. We can support others by our encouragement. The very fact that you're out tonight encourages me. Okay? And you say, I sit there, but you're an encouragement. And I see this as the function of the body. And then your conversations with others, the fellowship that you have will be an encouragement. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold, with goods and with beasts and with precious things, beside all that was willing they get offered. So they gave, and then they gave. They gave willingly, and then they gave more than that. They were wise enough to lay up for eternity. And so should we. We can give a certain amount, but we can give more than we give. We can give our time, we can give our effort, as well as money, to the Lord. And wise men do that. And then there's not only the challenge and the response of these people, but there was a recompense from the king. And this is interesting. Because also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Now Nebuchadnezzar, you will remember, took the things out of the temple, the gold and the vessels and so forth, and he brought them to the house of his gods as we have here. And he kept them all these 70 years. Now one of the first actions of Cyrus, which was typical of this man, now history records this man as being a good man, as men go. One of his characteristics was this, that those people that Nebuchadnezzar had captured and brought to Babylon and taken them from their own land, he would send them back to their own land to live there once again. And this is what he did here. And not only that, but he would take the gods of these people that he had captured, and he would send them back with their people, so that their people could have their gods in their land. Well, obviously, there was no image to send back to Jerusalem, because the Jews didn't have a god that was made after the form of a man or any other thing. So what he does then, he takes that which he did capture, the vessels of gold that served in the temple, and he says, I'll send them back to his people. And so he does. So it says he brought the fourth vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and put them in the house of his God. And then he numbers them, and there were a mighty number of them, as you can see. And he sends them back to Jerusalem. Now what I see here is an interesting thing. Would you look at Joel, please? The book of Joel in chapter 1. Daniel, if you find Daniel, just Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, one of the books that we don't look at too much. But there's an interesting thing in here that has always appealed to me. The word of the Lord, this is chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Now notice what he says. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm has left, that the caterpillar eaten. And what he's saying is there was nothing left. One plague would move in and remove a certain amount of their harvest. If something remained, another swarm of insects came in. And lastly, He said, the caterpillar eats everything. Now what he's saying is God brought such judgment upon them because of their transgression that there was nothing left. He took it away. They lost everything. Now God is such a wonderful God that when a people repent and turn back to them, to Him, He opens His arms to them. And I say this, if an unsaved person truly repents, God will turn to that person. Judas never repented of his sin. He repented in that he betrayed in the blood, but he never came to God and said, God, I repent. He went to the wrong persons. He went to the temple priests, and they said, what is that to us? If he had gone to God, God would have said, it means much to me. Esau repented with strong crying and tears, but he didn't do it before God. He repented of the fact that his father had already given the blessing and he couldn't have it now. And so he said to his father, Father, don't you have any blessing for me? And he repented of not having that blessing, but he couldn't get it. But when a person turns to God, there's a place for repentance because He's that kind of God. And when these Jews, who God brought such judgment upon as we have recorded here, and they turned, you know what happened? Go to chapter 2 and verse 23. See what he does. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palm of worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Isn't that lovely? You see the kind of God he is? And we can well apply this. I think of this so often. One does err, one sins, one acts unwisely. And we have to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned. And he says, well, you brought upon yourself this dearth spiritually. But inasmuch as you have returned, I will restore to you. And he does it. What grace? And we can think of this continually because who is without sin? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But ours is to be conscious of that sin and then confess that sin and say to the Lord, restore to me. And he'll do it because he's that kind of God. Now he did it to these Jews. All their treasures of the temple were taken. But here is the man who under God's hand restores to the people all that was taken away. May this be our portion. May we be so sensitive to the Lord that we'll turn to Him, and even if we're living for Him, who is perfect? Who is perfect? And we can enter into this and appeal to Him and say, Lord, restore to me, and then be used of God in a mighty way to build the temple, the true temple, under God's good hand. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee again for Thy word. We ask Thee that Thou bless it to us and enable us to, even at this very moment, apply it to our thinking, to our action, to our practice of life itself. Enable us to build the temple under Thy good hand. We would be those who speak to souls and see them pointed to Christ. And we would be those of Thy people who help Thy people, forgetting ourselves and our wants and our likes and being that perfect servant that would please Thee. We just seek this of Thee. We thank Thee that we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest of servants, and we would indeed practice what He practiced by Thy grace. We seek this and seek Thy blessing now as we part in our fellowship, in our journey home, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.